This week we're looking at one verse, Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, often nicknamed the Golden Rule, where Jesus emphasizes relationship over religion. Let's open our time with prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning not as people who have it all together, but as people who need you. We confess that too often we settle for outward obedience, while our hearts remain unchanged. We learn the rules. We follow the patterns. We say the right things, yet we miss the transformation you truly desire. Teach us what Jesus meant when he gave us the Golden Rule. Show us that this is more than a command. It's a reflection of your heart. Move this truth from our minds into our lives. Make us more loving, more humble, more like Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. Man-made religion often motivates through fear. Fear of punishment, fear of rejection, fear of just not being good enough. Many systems say, do the right thing, or else. Is that the kind of relationship Jesus has been describing so far in the Sermon on the Mount? Is that what you think he's calling us to today? Unfortunately, many people succumb to that kind of fear until they live under fear's constant control. So I want you to imagine two children growing up in two very different homes. In the first home, the child obeys because he is afraid. Afraid of being punished. Afraid of disappointing. Afraid of being a disappointment to his parents. Afraid of just getting it wrong. He cleans his room, but only when he hears footsteps stomping down the hall. He tells the truth, but only when he knows he'll get caught if he doesn't. He behaves, but only when someone else is watching. From the outside, it looks like obedience. Inside, it's all driven by fear. Now imagine a second home. This child obeys too, but for a very different reason. She knows she is loved, deeply loved, unconditionally loved. She helps without being asked. She tells the truth, even when it might cost her for doing so. She treats others kindly, not because she has to, but because she wants to. It's the example she's seen over and over. Why is there such a difference? Because love changes the reason for obedience. And here's the question Jesus is continually building in the Sermon on the Mount. What kind of obedience does God actually want? Is he just after fear-based compliance, or does he want love-shaped transformation? Nearly all religions train people to behave out of fear. Fear out of judgment from those in authority, fear of shame when you fail in that kind of culture, fear of not measuring up because the standard is way too high for you to ever reach. But Jesus keeps revealing something that is much, much deeper. God isn't building a kingdom of fearful rule keepers. He's forming a family of dearly loved children. And when love replaces fear, obedience stops being forced and starts becoming natural. That's exactly where Jesus takes us in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. It's the relational heartbeat of what it means to be in his kingdom. The verse shows that righteousness flows from knowing the Father. And those who don't know the Father are just putting on a show. They're performing. And they're doing it for various reasons. Out of their own self-righteousness, out of their pride, their ego, their arrogance, trying to earn God's favor, trying to earn salvation by doing enough good things. This whole mentality leads up to how Jesus closes the Sermon on the Mount with various warnings about two different kinds of gates, two different kinds of trees, two different kinds of desires and outcomes, two different kinds of foundations, showing those that are fear-based and those that are love-based and what a difference that makes. But more on that in the coming weeks. So the verse in Matthew 7:12 simply says, "So, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Again, often nicknamed the Golden Rule. We'll spend a fair amount of time understanding the historical and contextual background of this verse, because there's a lot going on behind this single verse. So Matthew 7:12, it's starting the climax of Jesus' ethical teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. This is a summary statement, the moral climax behind all of his teachings up to this point. And this shows whether or not there's deep relationship behind it. This should be a relational turning point. All of his words are never spoken in isolation or what you would call a vacuum. He's speaking to an audience that is saturated with fear-driven religion. It was central to a lot of first century Judaism. Now, Judaism itself in the Old Testament, it's rooted in covenantal love in Exodus 19, in God's continuing and extending mercy in Micah 6, or to love your neighbor as yourself in Leviticus 19. But by Jesus's day, the first century there, many had run amok from that. They had branched off into simply external behavior and how to use that to manipulate or control people through fear. The Pharisees were notorious for this. They were extreme legalists, emphasizing rigid obedience to the law, which led to a constant fear of what rule am I breaking? What am I going to have to offer for a sacrifice for this now? How much money am I going to have to pay to make myself right? It led to ritual purity obsession, the fear of anything that might make them unclean, which meant a lengthy process of making themselves clean again in the temple. The Pharisaic legalism led to a public display of righteousness for all to see, which meant if you didn't do it, were you going to be socially outcast or rejected? And Jesus rebukes them for this over and over. In Matthew 23, he tells them that they are giving the people burdens that are too hard to bear. Or in Luke 11, he says they are just loading them down. Because for them, religion had become performance for approval, a check mark or a checklist to show how well you're doing in other people's eyes. There's also a culture of social fear. Religion controlled everything in their lives. Who you could eat with, how you did that with one another, who you couldn't eat with. It affected everything you could or couldn't do, which means you pretty much couldn't do anything on the Sabbath. Lifting a spoon might be considered work. I mean, they went to extremes in all of this. And then, of course, it restricted who had access to the temple, who could not enter into the temple. If you failed any of their tests, you were labeled a sinner. You were excluded from society, often publicly shamed. It explains why tax collectors, even though nobody likes tax collectors now, but they were isolated back then. I mean, they're just doing their job. So, and lepers were ostracized back then as well. You wouldn't touch them with a 10-foot pole, so to speak. Women were extremely marginalized. All of this was done through fear. And fear helped maintain this kind of order. Their culture was a culture of extreme honor-shame dynamics. They were motivated by trying to avoid disgrace in all possible ways, maintaining whatever kind of reputation they had, or even building that reputation to protect their status. All because of that's their focus, that's their motivation, it easily produces only external compliance with no real heart transformation. His whole sermon is he's confronting this kind of mentality. He said, you're just putting on a show to please yourself or other people. There's no relationship with your Heavenly Father at all. They had an opposite negative ethical teaching in Judaism. Many Jewish rabbis taught the opposite version of the Golden Rule, like Rabbi Hillel in 20 BC. Would say, what is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbor. It's extremely passive. It's just avoid. It's don't do. So it's a good thing. I mean, don't harm. Don't do something evil. But it's not actively pursuing anything. It's just avoiding something. Then you have the Roman religious environment, which oftentimes melded with Judaism to cause all kinds of problems. And so being under Roman occupation at that point in time, their entire religion was fear-driven. They feared their gods. They were in constant fear of divine wrath, of bad omens, of whatever fate had in store for them. It was completely transactional. If you wanted to avoid punishment, you better offer a sacrifice. If you wanted to maintain order, you better honor Caesar. There was no relationship whatsoever. It was appeasement only. And by the time of Christ in the first century, Caesar was seen as if he was a god, as if he was divine. Loyalty to him was enforced religiously. If you did not honor him as God or spoke anything against him, you're taking your life in your hands at that point in history. All of this creates political fear and religious pressure. And whenever you have political fear and religious pressure coupled together, you're just obeying for survival. There's no real compassion or empathy or mercy or grace present in that kind of circumstance. Even in their philosophy, if you look outside religion and look inside man's ideas of philosophy, most of the ethics were driven by duty. This is what I expected to do. I don't want to do it, but this is what I'm expected to do. It was driven by what gives me the most honor. How will others see me if I do this? And if I do this, what will I get from it? It's also based on hierarchy. If this person who is above me sees that I'm doing this and they're pleased, maybe I'll get a benefit from it. Or the person who's above them. Maybe it's the governor or the preterite, or maybe it's Caesar himself that might see you doing something. So kindness was always conditional. In fact, that's most relationships today. They're conditional. What can I get from you? And if I can get that from you, maybe I'll give something to you in return. So it's based on condition, it's based on status. How does this elevate my status in my eyes and in those around me? So you couldn't even necessarily even call it love, but if that kind of kindness only went outward selectively, rarely if ever did it go upward. And so he's trying to destroy this kind of hierarchy. To the south, you have the Egyptian and pagan religious systems. So the Egyptian religion was centered on cosmic balance, ma'at. Ritual correctness and afterlife judgment, again, it was all based on fear. Hopefully trying to balance the scales of judgment, trying to earn enough or to appease enough so that you could avoid destruction. In pagan cult systems, the common elements were fear of spirits, appeasing the local deities, and ritual precision, meaning if you missed a ritual, something bad was going to happen. You're just inviting disaster upon yourself. And so it's nothing more than trying to manage your anxiety. Oh, what's going to happen today? I better go do something and try to appease this. And it's still going on today. Many religious systems, it seems like all they operate on is fear. Common tactics are, you're going to lose your salvation. Fear of divine punishment. Fear of being rejected by your peers. Fear of not doing enough. So then your motivation becomes compliance. I better do this or else. There's no transformation. People don't obey from love. They only obey from anxiety or fear. All this produces is performance, hypocritical Christianity, where you are doing it out of hidden shame. You've been shamed into doing something. How many of you have been shamed into doing something? By your wife. Just kidding, dear. I know I probably shamed you too. But that's what religion feeds on. Until the point where you just become spiritually exhausted because you're in a constant state of anxiety or fear of what you should be doing. Otherwise, there's consequences. And Jesus is offering something completely different. A relationship driven out of love, not fear. In our immediate context of this verse, we just went through asking, seeking, and knocking, which is all about prayer again in Matthew 7, 7 through 11. This is not the first time that God has revealed as a relational parent, as our loving heavenly Father. He's not our employer. He's not our taskmaster. He's compassionate. He's near, kind to us, loving. He's the one who gives us good gifts in return for our prayers. He doesn't give us what we want all the time. He gives us what we need, showing what kind of a father he is. And so verse 12 now answers, what kind of people do children of that kind of a father become? It also summarizes the law and the prophets at the end of this verse. Something that every religious system built on the Old Testament at that point in time completely missed. The Old Testament is always pointing toward relational righteousness. They had turned it into mechanical religion. There's a lot going on when Jesus presents this verse into the mindset of the people, and a lot of it we can relate to in our day and age. So let's look at the verse breakdown. I almost put the devils in the details, but that didn't sound right. So details do matter. And so we'll look at this verse. And so it starts off with, so. So if you've been to our Wednesday night class, this is a conjunction. And a conjunction joins things together. Conjunction points backwards, and it refers to what has just been said or explained to now link what is being said in the rest of this verse. So because of everything Jesus has just revealed about God being the Father who listens, who gives good gifts, showing that what now comes after this is a relational logic. This isn't legal language. The verse starting with so, this conjunction implies there's some kind of relationship. That God is a Father who reaches out to us. And so if we accept and respond as dearly loved children, we should then act in a certain way. We should bear good fruit. We should extend the same kind of love, grace, and mercy that he has just shown to us. A better translation might be therefore or because of. So then it reminds you to look backwards. What has just been said that makes sense of why now this is being presented? Whatever you wish. This isn't rub a lamp and wish for whatever you want. He's appealing to something internal. Something that has just been shaped by how you ask, seek, and knock in the previous section. Asking, seeking, and knocking implies in many other places in Scripture that you're asking according to his will, that are in alignment with his word. So whatever you wish is not just some willy-nilly fleshly desire you want fulfilled. In context, he's pointing to whatever God desires in that relationship. As you pray to him and he responds with his goodness, your desires change. Again, this isn't just some free choice, random thing where all of our lustful desires we wish for. That's taking this completely out of context. He's moving to our heart, the inner person, the desires, the things that please him that now please us. Religion only seeks to control the external for the benefit of those typically in power. Jesus transforms us from the inside out. And so whatever you desire that God desires, that you would like other people to treat you that way, I mean, how do you want to be treated? I mean, what do you desire from God? Do you want his love, his grace, his mercy, his compassion, his kindness, his generosity? You want all those things from him. That's how you desire other people to treat you as well. You need to understand the difference between needs and wants. The two sides of the coin of God's grace and mercy, giving you what you don't deserve and not giving you what you do deserve. Jesus is awakening, he's awakening empathy within us. He's not just giving you more rules to follow. He's showing you what this relationship looks like, not regulation. Then he moves to one of the most shocking statements. He says, do it to them. He separates himself entirely from every other religious idea of his day and any day after. Almost every religion says, try to avoid wrong. Jesus says, be so busy pursuing love, you don't have to worry about what you're trying to avoid. Just pursue positive righteousness, relational righteousness, initiating righteousness. Not, hey, I didn't sin, but I actively loved instead. Again, more about relationship than regulation ever is. I can't imagine his audience listening at that time. These people were under Roman occupation. They were oppressed. They must have been thinking, what's wrong with this Jesus guy? Doesn't he know how oppressed we are, how neglected we feel, how unfair our situation is? And he wants us to show our oppressors how we want to be treated? Is he out of his mind? He says, this is grounded in the law and the prophets. This is revolutionary. Again, he not only reframes how they should act, he reframes the entire Old Testament as a relational story, not a rule book. Almost every Jew in Jesus' time looked at the Old Testament as a rule book. You have the laws, the Ten Commandments, all the extra-biblical laws, all the rules and regulations of what's clean and unclean in Leviticus. But the law was never meant to produce fearful compliance. It was always meant to produce a loving reflection of God's heart. The law then, and even now, was a tool that was weaponized. The prophets were looked at as people who warned about breaking the law of what was going to happen next. And so Jesus reframes both of these as opportunities to show mercy, to reveal love, and to point people to what real relationship looks like. Vertical first, horizontal second. And we don't have a better picture of the golden rule than Jesus Christ himself. You want the best example? Look at him. He always welcomed the unworthy. Religion pushes those kinds of people away. Jesus seems to run to them, like the prodigal son story. This is one of the clearest ways that Jesus separates himself from man-made religion. Religion looks at broken people and wants nothing to do with them. Jesus consistently moved right toward them. He didn't wait for them to clean themselves up. He ran to them in their mess. And this alone would have shocked his audience, because in their world, closeness meant approval. So when he dined with sinners, when he was close to lepers, they would have thought he was compromising holiness. This can't be a true prophet from God. He was revealing the heart of the kingdom. He's revealing the heart of a king. He never welcomed people because they were so worthy. He welcomed them because they were so needy. And if we follow him, we stop asking, who deserves my kindness? And we start asking, how did Jesus treat me when I didn't deserve it? That's the golden rule in action. Number two, he led with compassion, not control. He didn't manipulate people into obeying him or into obedience. He loved them into transformation. That's Romans 2:4, lived out practically. We'll see that verse in a second. Again, this is where Jesus, he completely breaks the mold. Most systems try to control behavior. How many of you have tried to control somebody only to be constantly frustrated? How's that going for you? Don't try harder to control somebody. If you do, you're missing the point. Jesus transforms hearts by relationship. Religion always says, if I can pressure people enough, they'll change. I just need to find their weak point. What can I step on to make them do what I want them to do for me? Jesus shows if people encounter love deeply enough, it will change them. He understood something we often forget. People rarely, if ever, change if we try to manipulate or control them. The only real lasting change comes out of love. That's why sinners run to him, not away from him. Romans 2:4 says that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Notice the order there. Kindness leads to repentance, not fear leads to repentance. There's a difference between religion and God's true kingdom. The cross is the ultimate golden rule. If you want to see the golden rule in its purest form, don't look at a verse. Look at a Savior. He didn't just teach it, he embodied it through his sacrifice. Religion always says, do enough to earn acceptance. Jesus says, I did it all for you. Just receive it. Receive my sacrifice. Receive my grace. God's grace is in our sin. So come to him even if you're broken, even if you're ashamed. Receive his love, his offer of a deep, meaningful, lasting relationship. Christianity is not just another religion. Every other system says, climb up. The cross says, I came down. Once you've experienced that kind of deep relational love, you stop asking, how little can I do to be right? And start asking, how can I reflect that kind of love that saved me? That's what the golden rule is through the lens of the cross. We'll look at a few points of application here in closing. So you need to reject fear-based spirituality. There is a healthy reverence and fear of the Lord, putting him in his proper place and us in our proper place. That is a healthy thing, but that's not our motivation. Our motivation is always out of love. Our obedience should always be out of love. God isn't building a business and he wants a bunch of employees who better obey him or else. He's raising a family of children for a kingdom. Now, fear can be very effective. It can produce short-term compliance, but it never produces lasting or enduring relationship. So the more secure we are in the Father's love, the more naturally obedience becomes something we want to do, not something we feel we have to do. Number two, become a relational believer. Don't ask, what am I allowed to do, but what actually reflects the Father's heart? This will change every relationship. It'll change how you speak to your spouse, how you discipline your kids, how you treat your coworkers, how you carry yourself in society at large. When that kind of relationship and love becomes the filter, Relationships stop becoming transactional and start becoming transformational. You will change. And that transformation is catchy. Others will see it. They will feel it. And by God's grace, He might change them as well and use you as the vessel by which that transformation comes about. Number three, replace negative religion with positive influence. The world expects Christians to be cold, distant, and overly judgmental and critical. That stereotype doesn't come from nowhere. It comes from centuries of misapplied Christianity. Instead, we should be the ones who initiate kindness, the ones who give grace first, the one who leans in instead of pulling or running away. That's how the kingdom spreads, not through loud arguments, but through louder love. Number four, let your love be your theology in motion. Anyone can argue, and we're really good at it. We love to argue and debate, and we like to win. We like to be right. And guess what? You can be right, and you can still miss the heart of God. God's love that is lived out is undeniable. It's unmistakable. The golden rule is a doctrine that moves just like that. It's truth with feet and grace with hands. And when people see it, they don't just hear it, but they believe it because they feel it. So religion often asks, how little can I do and still be okay? How many of you have raised a kid who has thought that? You tell them to do something, they're like, what can I do to make them happy with as little effort as possible? How many of you were that kid? Jesus asked and said, how deeply can you love because you are loved? The golden rule isn't just some cool slogan. It's showing what that relationship with the Father leads to. Love transforms you. And then it transforms how you live. When that kind of love takes root, you stop asking how to avoid wrong, which is still important, but you spend more time on doing what's right, on reflecting God's heart. You start focusing on the narrow path and how you can stay on that, how you can move on that, how you can proceed down that path as fast as you can. And if you're so busy doing that, guess what? You're not taking so many side roads into what's wrong. Focus on what God wants, not on what He doesn't want. Because if you're so focused on what He wants, you'll be doing what He wants. And then what He doesn't want won't come into the picture. If you're only focused on what He doesn't want, you're only controlled by fear. I like to golf. And if you're on a hole that has water and all you're thinking is, don't hit it in the water, don't hit it in the water, don't hit it in the water, you're going to hit it in the water. That's all you focus on was the water. And plunk. Oh, I got to take a drop on the other side now. If you're only focused on hit it in the hole, hit it in the hole. Well, you might get close, but you more than likely won't hit it in the water. Righteousness is not driven by fear. God wants to awaken it in us through deep relationship and love. And so live this verse intentionally. Actively pursue love, not the desire for how you want to be treated, but how you know they should be treated. But guess what? They're not going to deserve it. That's okay. We didn't deserve it either. God's not looking for a bunch of rule followers. He wants sons and He wants daughters. The cross always invites us to receive his grace, to rest as those who are loved, and then to live transformed. Man-made religion does just the opposite. Relationship changes everything. It really does. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and for the truth that continually calls us deeper. We confess that fear has shaped us more than we realize. Fear of failure, fear of judgment, fear of just not being good enough. Today you remind us that we weren't created for chains. We were created for relationship. Give us the courage to release whatever is holding us back, to lay down these fears, to walk away from empty religion, to trust the love you've shown us in Christ. Teach us to live the golden rule, not as just some rule to carry, but as a life flowing from the love you've given to us. Send us out from here as people who reflect your heart, quick to love, ready to serve, and eager to forgive. May our lives from this point forward show the world what it looks like to live as true sons and true daughters, not as fearful slaves. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.